When I attend or speak at a meeting like this, I'm reminded of two things. Number one, there are many who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Number two, they have not defiled their garments. And to you, I would say, hold on. Remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:58, "Be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for you know your labor is not in vain in the Lord." In Matthew chapter 10, verse 22, Jesus said, "He that endureth to the end shall be saved." And the reason that I declare unto you that you need to hold on is, as has been stated on many occasions already, we now live in perilous times. The walls of the Lord's church have been breached, and we now need men and women to go down and stand into the gaps and do battle with the forces of evil. The apostasy is so bad now that one stands in jeopardy every day of having their faith become shipwrecked, as Paul talked about in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 19. That's the reason I want to commend the leaders of this congregation. In your stand for the truth, you have proven time and again that you are truth seekers regardless of the cost or consequences. That's the exception in our day and time, isn't it, Brother Bob? Not the rule, sad to say. But your reputation precedes you. I was talking to one of the elders just before this session started, and I told him that this congregation had fast become a lighthouse for the lost in a modern-day Sodom and Gomorrah. And I'm sure that will offend some people. It shouldn't. That's not to say that this is the only congregation left, but they are few and far between. Those that would take offense would say, "What do you mean? A lighthouse congregation. There are others who wear the name." That's true. They wear the name, but that's all they do. A wise old bird once told me, speaking of my father-in-law now, he's not here, so I can say that, "Respect is never demanded. It is always earned." And that's true concerning mankind, is it not? If you want it, if you want respect, then earn it. If you want to be the New Testament church, then act like it. Otherwise, you have the same britches to get glad in that you got mad in. It's that simple. Your work has not gone unnoticed by me or others like me, and more importantly, God. In Galatians chapter 6, verse 9, Paul said, "Be not weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall" what? "Reap." He didn't say you might reap. He said we shall reap if we faint not. We need to keep up with this good work. In the book of Revelation chapter 14, verse 13, "Those that die in the Lord rest from their labors." In our age, the church has turned into a retirement home already. They've retired in our age. But that's not when we rest from our labors. It's when we give up our last breath. And our works do follow us. Book of Revelation chapter 22, verse 14. "Those that do the will of the Lord have a right to the tree of life and enter into the gates of the city." I want to pause right here. I know I'm taking some time, but that's all right. To talk about Houston College of the Bible. The elders did not solicit this, neither did the director or the directee, Brother Bob. There is no greater need in our time than preacher training schools. I know that we have a problem with our colleges. Go on their campus and you'll see. Brother Barry Hatcher, I believe, had a discussion with a young man about college and preaching, not just yesterday. They are doing a pitiful job in turning out gospel preachers, irregardless of what this man had to say. I was in Tennessee not very long ago, visiting my daughter when she was at Freed Hardeman. We went to services somewhere out of town, and this was some great alumni of the year. They built him up like the next coming of the Messiah, and he couldn't preach his way out of a paper bag. Now, brethren, I'm not saying that's the norm, but in too many cases, that's what I have seen. Now, I'm about to offend some of you, I know. But you hear me out first. The reason the need is so great for places like Houston College of the Bible, Memphis School of Preaching, Southwest, and others like it, is because the stinking liberals are turning out more preachers than we are. And you say, how can you use the word stinking? Well, I'm being kind. And I don't tell you why I'm being kind, because if it was an inspired man, he would have called him a dog, a reprobate, a snake, a viper. So it's out of kindness that I say stinking liberal. They're turning out more gospel preachers than we are, and that creates a terrible situation. Somehow or another, we have to close the gap, don't we? We've got to turn out as many or more faithful gospel preachers. Why do you think they started this institution? Because they wanted fame or fortune? Hardly. It's work. Ask Brother Carl and Brother Moser what kind of work goes into a preacher training school. I think about, of all the ungodliness that exists in this particular city, and the need for a preacher training school, and no more support than they're getting. Somebody's going to answer for that. We best start emptying some pockets, sending men this way, or we are going to be in dire straits. Enough of that. Must move on quickly. Isaiah chapter 7, verses 7:1 through 9:7. I have to tell you what David did. I don't know if he's in here or not. He's not. That's good. David gave me this assignment, but he never gave me the title. In the book, I see it's Emmanuel Prophesied, but he told me to stay away from it. He said, you preach on Isaiah 7 through 9:7. But Tom Bright's got Isaiah 7:14, so don't tread upon that. I didn't know that we're going to have as many thieving preachers as we already had. There's nothing left for me to speak on in Isaiah 7 through 9:7. I can just say ditto or get the tape. But as we approach Isaiah 7 through 9:7, we must remember that this was spoken to a special people at a special time. It was in another law, in another dispensation. But that does not mean, by any stretch of the imagination, that it does not apply to me. Because it does. The eternal principles that surround what was said to these people directly apply to you. In Romans 15:4, Paul said the things that were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scripture might have hope. In the book of Malachi chapter 3, verse 6, inspiration declares about God. He said, I am God and I change not. That means what God hated then, generally speaking, he hates now. What pleased him then pleases him now. Because God's basic nature is unaltered. It will forever be that way. He will not change. So what was spoken to those people in principle applies to us today. More could be said concerning that, but we need to move on. We'll summarize what's in this section of Scripture, and then we'll move on to some special points that I want to look at. As we travel down the streams of time and biblical history, we are at a particular junction when the winds of war are blowing from every direction. If I were at home, I would say that there were five major players. But since I'm at Spring, I'll say there were five participants. You have Assyria. You have Syria. Then you have Israel. Then you have Judah. And then you have the one that everybody was trying to leave out, God, in this section of Scripture. Assyria, over to the east, had become a world power. It was looming large on the horizon. Israel and Syria try to link up. See, they want to keep their toehold. They figure that Assyria can whip Syria. And maybe even Syria and Israel. But they can't take on all three. Syria, Israel, and Judah linked together. Judah said, no. We'll not be a part of the Confederacy. And we're going to talk about this a little bit later on. So, what will these two nations do, Syria and Israel? They decide and plan and plot to overthrow Judah. She will not comply. We'll go in. We'll take over the kingdom. We'll set up a puppet king, and he will readily comply with what we want. Well, that wasn't according to God's plans. They left out that fifth player, that fifth participant. That wasn't in God's plans. And it was not going to happen that way. Now, even though the words of God went unheeded, because he told Isaiah, you go tell the king, don't let him link up in this confederacy. Don't be a part of it. Don't you look to Assyria for relief. I am your salvation. If you want it, you come to me. Otherwise, I will give you Assyria. But it will not be in the way that you think. It will come about in destruction. Even though the words went unheeded, hope would spring up. A grander scheme and a grander plan was now unfolding. And it was going to be the salvation of man through Jesus Christ. A sign would be given to that effect. A virgin. I didn't say young woman. I said a virgin. Because that's what the text says, and that's what the text demands. A virgin shall conceive, and his name will be called Emmanuel. Now on to some lessons. That's a summary of what happened. But now let's look at a few lessons that we can glean from this section of Scripture. And you know what jumped out first of all? First and foremost, do you realize that Syria and Israel were arch enemies? They had locked horns, cross sabers, and split heads on many occasions. They were foes, so to speak. But guess what happened when they decided to link up against truth? They became chums. They were friends now. I don't know about you, but this is all too familiar to me. I see chapter 7 as a prelude to modern times. Not only do we have problems from the denominational world, now we got it in-house. Our own people. You see, Israel and Syria cared not one whit for what God wanted. They were concerned about what they wanted to do themselves. God wrote something about that through inspiration, didn't he? In Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 23, Jeremiah said, O Lord, I know the way of man is not within himself. It's not within man that walketh to direct his own steps. What were Syria and Israel trying to do? They're trying to suck Judah in with them. Judah says no right now. In Proverbs chapter 14, verse 12, the wise man said, "There's a way that seemeth right unto man, but the ends thereof are the ways of death." That's the road that they now travel. When Judah would not submit to their wishes, they made war on her. Just as we're having war made on us. That which we stand for is noble indeed. The true church of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ still walks in the old paths. If not, they are not the true church. We demand the Bible, only the Bible, and all of the Bible. We still demand to speak where the Bible speaks, to be silent where the Bible is silent, to call Bible things and Bible names and do Bible things in Bible ways. And what do we get for our effort? War? Most assuredly so. By the way, all of that which we just mentioned is scriptural. Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 11, "If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God." In Colossians 3, 17, "Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord." Sounds like what I just said as far as restoration principles are concerned. They are one and the same. But remember this. Ungodliness is ungodliness whether it comes from without or within. And it must be dealt with. And it must be met head on, whether it comes from the denominational world or our liberal brethren. Either way, point must be made right here. We are now at war. Whether you know it or not, whether you want to believe it or not, it is true. Just like Israel and Syria against Judah, ungodliness is at war with the church. We best start acting like it. Too many of my brethren are willing to do absolutely nothing in this battle. Matter of fact, they're in a state of denial, aren't they, Brother Bob? Well, there's nothing wrong. It has the Church of Christ's name over the door. It must be right. Reuben Shelley is still sound. I have some of his works in my library. You don't have any of his recent works. I'll tell you that much. And we could go on down the line. But they are in a state of denial. We must realize we are at war. We are going to have to put on the armor of God found in Ephesians chapter 6, draw the sword of the Spirit, and start chopping some heads. We call black black and white white. If it's sin, we need to call it sin. We don't need to call it alternate lifestyles, do we? Why not call it homosexuality that's condemned by the Bible? Why not call it ungodliness if it falls in the realm of liberalism? That's what it is. We, like Judah, did not ask for this war. We didn't want it, but we got it anyway. And as a whole, if we do not soon rise up together, there will be many more casualties lost in this war. Precious souls will continue to go down. And who will stand responsible for that? Who, brethren? Well, the church at Spring, most assuredly so. The church in Love Lady, you throw us in there. We'll stand accountable. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ to receive for things done in this body, whether good or bad." Christianity is not a spectator sport. We do not have a non-playing bench. All of us are going to have to get in this war. And if you don't realize that there's a war, you stand in jeopardy of losing your soul. Point number two deals with Isaiah 7:14, Bob. But I'm going to approach this from a different standpoint. Wherever Tom Bright's located, I will not steal your thunder. I won't be like the rest of these thieving preachers. Not at all. I'll give my brother plenty of room. All that's left of mine is dust, and I have to prop it up and preach on it. They trample it afoot. But now, God told Ahaz, king of Judah, that Israel and Syria would not win out. Their efforts to overthrow Judah would be fruitless and vain. For you see, God had conceived a plan to save man from his sin. Syria and Israel would not be directly involved. Indirectly, yes. But they were along for the ride. But not so with Judah. Judah, and from Judah, would come what? The lawgiver, the lion, and the lamb. A sign would be given to this end. A virgin would conceive. His name would be called Emmanuel, which is interpreted God with us. Like I said, Brother Tom Bright will go into a full discussion of the word virgin. I want to look at it from a common sense standpoint. East Texas, we call it horse sense. Some of my theologically minded brethren would call this logical reasoning, of which many do not play a part anymore. They don't think logically. They don't use good old common sense. I've always said some of the most intelligent men that I've ever been around wore brogans and overalls. You know why? Because they had common sense. Plain old common sense. What kind of sign would it be if a young woman conceived? Had that been going on since the dawn of time? Since God's law of procreation had gone into effect? Now that would have been a wonderful sign, wouldn't it? But God was announcing what? A normal birth? Or was he announcing Emmanuel? Matthew 1:23. The Savior, Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. Deity in the flesh, John 1, and his son, not Joseph. John chapter 3, verse 16. That which was in this young lady, this virgin, was conceived of the Holy Ghost. Matthew chapter 1, verse 20. This was not your average run-of-the-mill birth. This was God's son being brought forth into the world. Common sense. Not that Scripture needs any support. God meant virgin and he had it written down that way. Not that it needs any support, but common sense would move you to take the immediate context and the remote context and all the supporting prophecies and draw a conclusion. I've concluded that God was right. I don't know what your conclusion would be. But you remember what Paul said on every occasion. Let God be true and every man what? A liar. I've been preaching for years now that the Bible coupled with common sense will lead you to the truth. You do not have to be a rocket scientist. Do you have to have some zeal about you? Yes. Some get up and go? Some energy to study, yes, but it's not hard. Jesus said in John 8:32, you can know the truth. Words he spoke, are they true? What about Jesus in Matthew 7:7 when he said, seek and you'll find, are those words true? What about Paul in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 4 when he said, when you read, you may understand. In Ephesians 5:17, be not unwise, but what? Understanding what the will of the Lord is. Brethren, you can take the Bible and common sense and land squarely on truth every time. If you'll have an honest and good heart. Oh, if we could get our liberal brethren back to the Bible and back to common sense. What would happen to grace only if we would come down on the Bible and use a little common sense? What would happen to the instrumental music question? Where would emotionalism be then? If we could get our brethren back to the Bible and using common sense, entertainment would be taken out of the worship service and put back where it belongs on every occasion. Concerning Isaiah 7:14, use some common sense as well as every other portion of the Bible. It goes so far in understanding the truth. I'm reminded, Bob was talking about class together. He didn't tell you that he drugged me through Greek class. I'll forever be in his debt. But the one thing that I remember out of that Greek class, and Brother D would be proud to know that I remembered one thing. Page 97 of Ray Summers' Greek book, the aorist participle. Action going on prior to that of the lead verb. You apply that to Mark 16:16. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. What was the action going on prior to that of the lead verb? The having believed one and the having been baptized one shall be saved. Now you apply some common sense to that. Or entrance into the church. What's common sense say? Common sense says exactly what Lindell did and Brother Moser did. Anybody tell you different, stupid. They're going up in the face of God, and you will not win when that happens. Never, ever. Another point that we need to make is found in chapter 8, verse 13. Sanctify the Lord of hosts himself. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. Earlier in that same chapter, in verses 5 through 10, God warned Judah. If you refuse my help, Assyria will run over you like a river out of its banks. Now, brethren, I know what that terminology depicts. The last couple of years, the Trinity River where I live has overflowed. It's broken through levees, and I've seen power unleashed. And that's what God's trying to tell Judah. They will run over you like a river out of its banks, and it will go all the way up to your neck, which is Jerusalem, by the way. Then he tells Isaiah, warns him with a strong hand. I'd like to have been there, Brother Bob, when it says, God warned Isaiah with a strong hand. Wonder what that warning was like. And when God decides to warn, he's going to warn. But now when he says with a strong hand, I can imagine that he put some emphasis on it. Don't you? Warn him with a strong hand. Don't you get caught up in this rebellion. Don't you go the way of the people. If they decide to travel that path, don't you follow them. We can make a point there. We've got to go on with the one I've already started. You let Jehovah God be your fear, and you let him be your dread. Don't get caught up in your earthly foes. See, that was the problem that Ahaz had. All he could see was the immediate problem that lied before him. In Israel, in Syria, God saying, listen to me. You trust me. I'll get you through. Not so. Ahaz could only see the forces outside his own camp. Where did he turn? Was it not to Assyria? Brethren, when tough decisions have to be made, do not lay aside the principle of fear. There are two great motivating factors in this world. One is love and the other is fear. Some of my brethren are saying we need all love and no fear. In the great words of Keith Moser, hogwash. Not true. Can fear be a good motivator? When you have crossed God, you are in sin, should you fear him? Why, certainly you should. Especially in light. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 through 9. In vengeance, the Lord's coming back. Is he not? Two groups need to pay particular attention. those that know not God and obey not the gospel. If I am in sin, I should fear God, realizing Hebrews 12:29 is still in his book. He is a consuming fire. That's the reason that some of my brethren don't have any problems doing what they are now doing. And what is that? Anything they want. There is no fear of God. He thinks that because of love, 1 John 4:8, that he has a license to sin. Well, you know, that's not true. We need to fear those that can kill both body and soul in hell. And that be God. A point very quickly made. Chapter 8, verses 19 and 20. Where should we turn to the truth? It's going to get so bad now that some are going to turn to familiar spirits and wizards. They say when you're falling off a cliff, you'll grab at a twig. That's the picture that the Bible paints. It's going to get bad, and they're not going to turn to God. They're not going to turn to his word. They're going to turn to these false counselors because they're looking for any kind of help now. God, through inspiration, set forth the truth on the matter. He said, to the law and to the testimony. That's where we need to go. Where does all matters of religious controversy end? Or where should it end? The Bible, 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17, and 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, I think so. Where are some turning today? Two fallible men, they act like we have God on earth again. That a human being can never, ever be wrong. Tyler, have you ever been wrong? He's a liar and truth's not in him. Because he said no. Yes. Can you be wrong again? Yes. That means we need to turn back to that which is infallible, inspired, inerrant. The Word of God. Anytime we have a problem, let us go to the book. We need to read Nehemiah 8 at least once a month. Everybody in this building. God's people had come back from Babylonian captivity. There was a restoration in the land. There was a movement toward God. The people were as one. And they said, essentially, Ezra, get the book. How many of our problems would be solved today if we would go back to that principle? We, as a whole, are turning to familiar spirits and wizards, and God said they can only peep and mutter. And that's what they're doing today. They're not giving us anything new. They were just like those false counselors. They can only peep and mutter. Why not get back to the book that can save you? Romans 1:16, James chapter 1, verse 21, 1 Corinthians 1:21. Why not go all the way back to the horse's mouth? And I'm not being sacrilegious when I say that. Go back to the authority. We need to get back to God's book. Last but not least, very quickly, in chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, the Savior was on his way. The prophetic message, this one along with many others, announced his coming. From the fall of man, even the mother of all prophecy in Genesis 3:15, God was moving towards Pentecost and the salvation of man through Jesus Christ. The Son of Righteousness would arise with healing in his wings. Malachi chapter 4, verse 6. The Son of God would come to seek and save that which was lost. Luke 19:10. He would be the way, the truth, and the life. John 14:6. In Romans chapter 4, verse 24, he would be delivered for our offenses and raised for our justification. In him would be eternal life. 2 Timothy 2:10. And how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Many are the lessons to be learned, put into practice. If we would just take the ones that we dealt with today, meditate, contemplate, study them out, we would be better off. God help us to do so. You've been a very good audience. Thank you for your kind attention.